Let's pray together, ask its help as we study it. Father, we thank you for your word. It is living and active, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. Father, we pray that as we take up this study of this passage, that the living word of God, the sword, would do its work in us. Father, we pray that your spirit would use the word to convict us where we need conviction and instruct us, Lord, to feed us, to encourage us, to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray you'd feed our hungry souls. We love your word. It is manna to our souls, to our hearts. And Father, give us clear thinking as we take up this passage. And Father, we worship you by your grace in the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Lord, be exalted in the preaching of your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At first glance, it may seem that Jesus has changed the subject from what he was talking about before, where we were last week. There, Jesus talked about a narrow gate that opened to a narrow way, and he talked about a wide gate that opened to a broad way, and now he's gone to warning us about false prophets and bad teaching. But the fact is, he really has not changed the subject at all. Now, remember in these final sections here in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is applying the sermon. He is driving home to us the need to believe in him, and having believed in him and in that order, then to take up his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as being the template or the pattern for what a Christian should look like, for how we should look as we live life in the kingdom of God, toward the Lord, toward one another, and of course toward the world. It is a life where righteousness is not put on like a costume, but rather is something that organically grows from the inside out, from a heart that has been born again, that loves the Lord, that repents of sin, that is trusting in him alone for righteousness, and having that righteousness and that new life in him, then seeks to live in holiness. And the Sermon on the Mount is a very practical and extensive portrayal of what a holy life in the kingdom looks like. Now, as we come to this passage and the context, what has just gone before, we see that the narrow gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter by believing in him and then living life by the boundaries, the truth, the teaching, the prohibitions of the word of God for the people of God is that narrow way. And the irony is, in the view of the world, it looks so constricting, so suppressing, whereas in fact, we who walk that narrow way find that in that is true liberty, is true freedom, that sin, the broad way that promises life, that promises ease, is actually the one that brings hardship and misery and ultimately hell and destruction itself. The broad, well-traveled way we saw last time is the way that leads to destruction. So here's the connection with false prophets and bad teaching, that the false prophets and bad teachers will put you on and keep you on that broad way that leads to destruction. So it's vital that we are aware of these false prophets, these false teachers, and know how to avoid them or how to counter them. Well, how? How do we do that? Well, in this passage that we just read, Jesus gives us three instructions to follow that will help us to be able to survive the presence of the activities of false teachers. The first instruction that Jesus gives us is simply to know that false prophets are out there, to be aware of their existence, or to put it the way Jesus did, beware of their existence. Beware, he says, of false prophets. Jesus would not have warned us about them unless they were a threat. Now, if the expression false prophets seems a little exotic to you, maybe think false teachers or false preachers. Now, Jesus gives this warning, beware of false prophets, against the backdrop of the Old Testament and the activity of false prophets in the Old Testament. And it goes way back. And in fact, even before Israel went into the Promised Land, as Moses spoke to that next generation in Deuteronomy, instructing them as to who they were as God's covenant people, all that God had done for their parents and bringing them out of Egypt and now about to lead them into the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, Moses warns the Israelites. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. In fact, he goes on to say he should be executed in Old Testament Israel. Now, as you know, unfortunately, Israel's history shows that they did not heed Moses' warning very well. There's certainly many specific cases, many names we could name, various false prophets, false teachers, misleading the people of God. Think of Zedekiah, 1 Kings 22 comes to mind. But Jeremiah 23, which was Joe read as the New Testament or Old Testament reading earlier, really is kind of a classic passage about these false prophets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Sounds very familiar, right? Genesis 3, God said not to eat of the fruit, or we will surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. That's the message of false prophets, to contradict the word of God. They say, no disaster shall come upon you. In fact, just a note on that passage, talking about those who ran, those who weren't called by the Lord, but put themselves forward as prophets. That passage terrified me when I realized God was calling me to the ministry or wrestling over whether he was. That passage in Jeremiah frightened me. Lord, I don't want to run if you haven't called. I don't want to be a preacher if you haven't called me to preach. And I'd share these struggles with my campus, RUF campus minister. He'd just kind of roll his eyes. But it was a valid concern. I was very worried about it. I didn't want to be one of those false prophets that Jeremiah talks about there. Well, of course, it wasn't just the Old Testament. In Jesus' own time, there were false teachers, false prophets. And then afterwards, in the New Testament, you see that false prophets, false preachers, teachers, false apostles continue to be a problem plaguing the church. That's why Paul warned the Ephesian elders about them in Acts chapter 20. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Very reminiscent of Jesus' language, isn't it? Not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It wasn't just Paul. The Apostle Peter warned of them. As we saw in our reading earlier, New Testament, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. As in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves destruction. And the Apostle John, 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus warns us. Paul warns us. Peter warns us. John warns us because it is a real and present danger. False teachers, prophets have troubled the church from Moses and earlier right up to the present day. And they remain a threat today. Of course, the internet only extends their reach and their appeal and their accessibility to the gullible and those not watching out. So Jesus says to beware of them. In other words, keep a sharp lookout. That's first instruction, is simply to be aware, not to be naive, but to be aware, looking out, watching out. Second instruction Jesus gives is that we should know that these false prophets are deceptive and dangerous. Notice verse 15 again. Jesus describes them as those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're deceptive. They're deceptive in that they appear to be sheep. That is to say, they look like Christians. They appear to be, at least at first, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they know the language. They use all the right words. They may, at least for a time, appear to be the very essence of godliness. They may have seminary degrees. They may be very knowledgeable. And like a sheep, they may appear quite harmless. And at times, they may, in fact, be a little bit helpful. But that's precisely the problem. They're deceptive. They don't usually hand you their business card that says on it, false prophet. Right? The second century Christian apologist Irenaeus, whose work we're studying against heresies on Thursday night for the next few weeks, I was reading that, got a good quote from him that really applied to this passage. Of course, he was fighting Gnosticism and false teaching in his own time in the 100s, second century. And this is what Irenaeus says about this very problem. He said, "Error is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should immediately be detected for what it is. It is craftily decked out in attractive dress, so that by its outward form, it might appear to the inexperienced truer than truth itself." What an expression. That it might appear truer than truth itself. The language of these deceivers resembles ours, but what they mean with it is very different. That deceptiveness, in fact, playing with language, was how bad teaching made its inroads into my former denomination, the one from which the PCA was formed. I was born and baptized into the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., the Southern Presbyterian Church. PCA, of course, came along in 1973. But that's how this bad teaching crept in. Prospective pastors came from, you know, good old beloved Columbia Seminary or other schools, and they used all the right words and phrases such as, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. Phrases like Jesus rose from the dead. And yet they meant something different from what people understood in the pews understood those terms to mean. And they knew in most cases that the people understood them differently. And yet they used the same terms, importing into it a different meaning. They hijacked the language for their agenda, an agenda quite different from historic Orthodox Christianity. Neo-Orthodoxy, it was called. It was neither new nor was it Orthodox. And so, to use the language of Scripture, they wormed their way into the churches and wormed their way into the pulpits. You have to listen not only to what is said, but to what is not said. You have to go deeper than the mere surface meaning. What do you mean when you say the Bible is the Word of God? What do you mean when you say Jesus rose from the dead? What do you mean when you say we must be saved? You know, do you mean what the Scriptures teach? Do you mean what our confession teaches? Or do you mean something different? That God uses this fallible book called the Bible. That Jesus' Spirit is alive and well today. That we can make society better. As was the case in so many instances. So in appearance, these teachers look like sheep. Inwardly, though, Jesus says they are ravenous wolves. They are fierce predators with sharp teeth with which they devour and destroy the actual sheep. Now, in context, as I mentioned earlier, these false teachers mislead about the narrow way and the broad way. As Jeremiah said, they assure those who are on the broad way that they are doing just fine. In fact, they lead people to the very destruction they say does not exist. You know, what they do is they come along and they say, well, you can have Jesus and your sin. Or you can have Jesus, and by the way, that's not a sin anymore. We know better today. You know, in areas of sexuality or areas of ethics, well, that was their culture. Well, that's just how it was. Well, they didn't understand homosexuality back then. We do today. We are how arrogant. We are enlightened. We know better. You can have your Jesus. He made you this way. They're lies. What are they? It's exactly what Jeremiah said. No harm will come to you. You're doing just perfectly fine. You can safely disregard what Scripture says because we know better and we're telling you different today. Broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Or worst, the worst argument of all, yet one you hear, well, it is 2022. As if that changes anything other than the calendar. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That's Jesus calling it like it is. So false teachers are dangerous. It's not so much that they're greedy for power or prestige or wealth or influence, though in most cases they are. It is that they are a threat to the believer, a threat to the sheep, or at least professing believers and those who may be misled by them, doing great harm. So how can we spot them? Well, that's the third thing that Jesus tells us here. And really, the bulk of the passage is that you will know them by their fruits, not their appearance, which they may look like the sheep, at least at first, have their sheep costume on, but by their fruits. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Again, in verse 20, Jesus repeats, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And in between, Jesus elaborates. What does he mean by this? Well, he changes the metaphor from sheep and wolves to a tree. You know, the wolf can be deceptive. Trees cannot be deceptive. A tree, as Jesus teaches, inevitably produces according to its inward reality. By the way, so do the false prophets, just maybe not at first. They eventually do. But verses 16 through 19, Jesus says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So Jesus puts it both ways, positively, negatively. You know, one tree does not bear the fruit of another tree. Thorn bushes don't grow grapes. Thistles don't produce figs. Also, a healthy tree will produce good fruit. A sick, diseased tree cannot but produce bad fruit. And then by putting it both positively and negatively, Jesus emphasizes that, emphasizes the reality of that. A sick tree does not produce healthy fruit. And eventually, false teachers' true nature starts to peek out. It cannot be hidden behind the costume forever. That true nature will eventually be seen. So what sort of fruit should we be looking for? Well, Jesus doesn't specify, but we can think of areas of fruit inspection, things that we might want to check out. First, we might ask about the teaching. One obvious area is that of their teaching. Is it biblical? How would you know? Read the Bible. Is it biblical? Is it true? Does it conform to accepted historic church confessions agreed upon by the church that are accepted expositions of biblical teaching, such as, but not limited to, our own Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms? Does this teacher use plain language, or does he speak in fancy double talk? Is he evasive? Is he speaking in specifics or vague generalities? By the way, if you don't understand what a preacher or teacher is talking about, don't just immediately assume they're way above you. They may not be dazzling you with brilliance, but baffling you with bull. Is the teacher concerned to help you walk in the old paths, the ancient ways, to use Jeremiah's expression, old paths of the Christian faith? Jeremiah, ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Or are they always pursuing some novelty? Are they always looking for the new thing? Or do they make the main things the main things? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Or are they always about some rabbit trail? Do they preach the Bible? Do they preach the Bible as gospel? Or do they preach the Bible as law? In other words, do they point you to God's forgiving, saving grace in Christ? Or do they tell you to hunker down and try harder, dig deeper? Did they teach you to find rest in Christ or to get disciplined, to do more, to be better? Did they relax the Bible's teaching about sin? You know, and it really is sad how the church tends to follow the culture in this area. For example, as women started making gains in the workplace, and not all bad in my opinion, a lot of good there. Women's positions in society, But the next thing you know, the church decides, okay, well, let's put women in the pulpit. Let's make women elders. Is that square with scripture, or is that just following the culture? Or a big one, of course, today, the culture's opinion on sexuality changes. And the next thing you know, the church is following along, engaged in all kind of interpretational gymnastics, with the result that they are trying to make the scriptures say what they plainly do not say, and to get around what the scriptures plainly do teach. You see, broad paths are nice, easy, roomy paths. There's room for everything, room for every opinion. Seems so loving, leads to hell. Do they understand that your conscience is bound to the word of God alone, or do they try to bind your conscience with all kinds of rules that you find nowhere in scripture? By the way, if you look at our PCA Book of Church Order and the preliminary principles, it says that our consciences are bound only by the word of God, not the quirks of your preacher or your session. Bound by the word of God. And hopefully your preacher and your session preach and uphold the word of God. Are you free in Christ, or are you bound by their control? So these are just some questions to ask about the teaching itself. Another area, of course, is their lives. Now, this may not be immediately evident. What are their lives like? They come wearing sheep's clothing, after all, the initial impression, oh, a fellow believer, a teacher of truth. But over time, you might see that costume, you might see that mask slip just a little bit, giving you a glimpse of their heart. Do they serve the sheep, or do they serve themselves? Or are they about Jesus and his kingdom, or are they about themselves and their kingdom? How is their marriage? What would his wife say about his marriage, about their marriage? Are they harder on their own sins, or are they harder on the sins of others while they justify their own sins? Is this person harsh and difficult to be around? So these are questions to ask about their life. It is striking, you know, if you look at scripture, qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, how virtually all of them have to do with character or and relationships, you know, marriage, family, how they get along with other people. Only one has to do with skills as such. So that is that elders should be able to teach, which means knowing something and being able to communicate something. But all the rest of it is about their character and about their family and about their relationships. And that takes time to learn about someone. And I would hasten to add, no one is perfect in these areas. There's no elder, no preacher who is perfect in these areas. But if he's a faithful preacher and not a wolf in sheep's clothing, he is certainly aware of his own shortcomings and is repenting regularly and pursuing grace in Christ to be obedient. Is the teacher or preacher's progress evident to all? To use Paul's words to Timothy. See, J.C. Ryle, the 19th century English preacher, said it well. Sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. But there's a third one that we can check out in this area of fruits, and that is to consider the result of their ministry. If they've been in a place for a while or over the course of their ministry, what does it look like? Well, like their life, this may take some time to begin to see. Obviously, you're looking at the track record. Does their ministry result in people growing in their faith, coming to know the Lord and growing in their faith? Or do they leave behind them a trail of wrecked and damaged people and relationships? Does their ministry bless people or split churches? Do people thank God for their teaching and ministry, or do people need therapy because of their ministry? Does their ministry produce and develop other leaders, or do they insist on being in control of everything, jealously guarding, controlling everything? Do the people under their influence themselves become more loving, more Christ-like, more knowledgeable of the Scriptures, more concerned for the lost? Or do the people under their teaching become more smug, more self-serving, more self-satisfied? What is the result of this person's ministry? So in short, is the teaching healthy enough to produce health, or in its sickness, does it produce sickness, bad fruit, and ultimately death? Look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or to use Jesus' word from verse 13, destruction, hell, the judgment of God. God casts false teachers, lest they repent, casts false teachers into hell. And sadly, many will be deceived and follow them there. So twice in this passage, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. So keep your eyes open. Watch. Beware, as Jesus said. Inspect the fruit. But more than inspecting the fruit, know the truth. Read, study your Bibles, sit under good teaching, read good Christian books, grow in your knowledge, study the confession of faith to be able to identify the bad fruit when you see it. And through faith in Jesus, know the one who is truth. Jesus is that narrow gate. Jesus leads us on his own defined narrow way. It may not be the fashionable way, but it, that is to say, he is the path to life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us clarity in our understanding of biblical truth, so that we would know truth when we see it. We'd know the fruit of truth and experience the fruit of truth when we see it. And Lord, that we would be able to identify the wolf in sheep's clothing, to be able to identify the diseased tree producing bad fruit when we see it. Spirit of God, help us. We need you. Teach us the word. Help us, Lord, increasingly to see all things through the lens of biblical truth, through the lens of the word of God. And preserve us and keep us, O God. Satan is a subtle one, a crafty one, and those who serve him are like him. And so do keep us, preserve us, protect us. And Father, we will praise you forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.